Good evening. Today we're going to be looking again at the book of Acts chapter 2. And I started a series 4 weeks ago when I was here on the biblical community and what biblical community looks like. So in right now I'm teaching a graduate class on Saturday, so Pastor JJ is preaching every other Sunday for me right now during this series. So I've only missed one of my messages, and usually what I do is I review the messages I've missed, but I'm going to do something different today. I've actually taken two messages and made them one. We'll see how that works. But I preached a month ago on the importance of God adding to our numbers and us understanding that we are called to reach out with the gospel. And biblical community is concerned about the gospel. Biblical community is seeking the gospel to go forth. And as we come to the second for you, the third message in this series, I broke down verse 42 into two messages, but I'm going to just preach it as one message today. And so we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We pray that it would touch our hearts, that it would make an impact upon our souls, that we would understand your calling to biblical community within the context of the church, and that we would seek by your grace and through the power of your Spirit to pursue those things that are important to you. We pray for the word of God, the fellowship of the body, the communion in the context of remembering and proclaiming Christ in prayer, and would ask that these four things would truly be what we are about in biblical community. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I learned to miss something recently. I hit a deer about 3 weeks ago, and about $6,000 worth of damage. So $6,000 worth of damage really means, guess what, your car is gone for a long time. And so I had to rent. Fortunately, I had rental on my insurance after hitting the deer. So I had to rent this car. And the first thing I noticed is it just did not do the same thing for my back. The vehicle I have is a Jeep, and it just, like, the seat hugs me. The other one just kind of like is there. It was a Japanese vehicle, and the front seat just didn't do what the other seat did. And so that was the first thing I noticed, was that I just wasn't as comfortable. I wasn't as used to things, trying to get used to things. There were just many things where I kept thinking, I miss my Jeep. I miss my Jeep. I miss my Jeep. I miss my Jeep. And, you know, that is something that we should all experience in the context of the church. When we're away, or when we're sick, or when there is something that moves us in, you know, whether we have a physical move, we should really miss the kind of fellowship. We should miss praying with people that we have connected with. We should miss Pastor Tom's preaching. We should miss, in other words, there's things that we should really miss because they are so meaningful and important to the body of Christ. And so today, as we look in this service, I want us to consider, and I think we got this, thing working. There we go. Four keys. And we see that a church community continues. And that's what we're going to start. We're going to look at the concept of the body of Christ continues. Now, it says that the body continued steadfastly in the New King James. In the New American, it says that they devoted themselves. So this word has the idea of hanging in there. It has the idea of resilience. Both Vine and other commentators point out, Word Study points out, they're actually Greek dictionaries, point out that the word comes from the idea of strength. So when somebody continues, they continue because of strength. The best English word I know of that really represents the Greek word here would be the word resilient. Resilient. It has this idea of somebody who comes back even though they've been knocked off their feet. It has the idea of somebody who has the strength to stand up even when there is opposition. It is a picture of somebody even going through deep anxiety and depression, still finding the strength to turn to God in those moments. And I could go on and on and on, but that's the idea of this word. It is an important word. It is used only 11 times in the New Testament, and it's used 6 times in the book of Acts. And in this case, it's used to directly give us 4 things that the body of Christ made sure they were resilient in. And the first thing is the Word of God. And notice I use the idea here of communication to the Word of God. They receive the communication of the Word of God. Notice we'll end with our response through prayer. We express the communication to God in prayer. But there's 2 other things that we want to consider today. They continue to experience the commonality of God's people. That's what that word means when they koinonia, they fellowshipped. And then finally, we're going to look at the engaged, or actually the third point, they engaged in communion by remembering Christ. So let's start with the first concept here, a community that continues to receive the communication of God's word. I already went over this idea of steadfastly, and we'll see this again, hopefully in December sometime when I'm here preaching again. We'll see this again, that this word is used in the context here of Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, where it says that they continued steadfastly and daily with one accord. And so they were willing to hang in there in the body of Christ. And they did so in particularly the context of the breaking of the bread. And notice that it says, first of all, they did this in the apostles' teaching. Now, what is that? Gill suggests that really this is the doctrine of Christ. And Guzik says something very fascinating about this. He says that the people were under not only the apostles' teaching, but today we are under the apostles' teaching. If you have the Bible in front of you, you have the Old Testament, and you have the what? The New Testament. And the New Testament, as Guzik points out, is a God preserving the apostles' teaching so that we can sit under it today. And that's vital. It's not that we ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament keeps pointing us to the New. Why? Because it points us to Jesus Christ and the significance of who He is. And from the Gospels through the epistles all the way through Revelation, we have the story of the apostles' teaching. And so this is vital to understand. This is the body of Christ was concerned about staying under the teaching of the Word of God. That's what they were concerned about. You know, I find that today there's a lot of distractions to that, isn't there? There's a lot of churches kind of saying, well, we need to do this or we need to do that because we need to please people. And I wonder when we stand before God, whether God will say to us, particularly as pastors, were you pleasing people or were you pleasing me? We need to make sure that we're pleasing God, and we please God only when we go to God's Word and we understand the communication of it and we're resilient in that. We find strength in that and we continue in that. I exhort this body of believers, remain faithful to the Word of God. Faithfulness is being lost in many contexts, and we need to remain faithful to the Word of God and say, this is where it stands. We stand as a church based on the Word of God. We find that same word used, try this again, we find that same word used as Peter exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I charge you to do what? Preach the Word. And then he later ends it with the fact that the Word of God, teach the word, preach the word with long suffering and teaching. And that word teaching is the exact same word as we have the apostles' doctrine. It's the same word. It comes from the idea of instruction. Why? Because today, or whatever day it might be, people will want to have their ears itched If you have an itch in your ear, you want to scratch it. And when there's the wrong itch, that is very dangerous. And so people will have their ears turning away from sound doctrine and moving away from the Word of God. And so there's something that we need to really wrestle with. How are we continuing? How are we continuing in the Word of God? And because there's a lot to cover today, I'm just going to make 2 points of application here in regard to this question. But as it relates to how we're continuing in the Word of God, actually there's 3 points, sorry. The first one is, we need to make sure what we're listening to. I find it very fascinating that in Genesis chapter 3, when God responds to Adam and Eve after they sin, and Adam says to God, well, guess what? We're hiding because I was naked. That one of the first things that God does is he asks a question, where are you? And then he asks the question, who told you? Who told you you were naked? Isn't that a great question? We need to ask that question of ourselves. Where are we getting our information from? Where are we getting our information from? We need to make sure, Mick, yes, you're right. We need to make sure our information is coming from the Word of God. And if we don't, we're going to get sidetracked left and right. And if you study the kings of old, one of the biggest problems is they turned to the left and to the right. And guess what happened? They led Israel astray. And so we need to be very mindful that we're hearing it. Secondly, we need to delight in it. We need to actually enjoy the Word of God. It needs to be something that we don't just read our quiet time because we're supposed to have quiet time, or because Pastor Tom says, you know, you really need to be reading the Word of God every day. We would all agree with that, right? Shouldn't we read the Word of God every day? Do you know that you're not commanded to read the Word of God every day? I mentioned this in the message a couple months ago. We're not commanded to read the Word of God every day. We're commanded to meditate upon it every day. And you have to read it to meditate on it. Which is, by the way, the third point I have by meditating on it. We need to hear it. We need to delight on it. And then we need to be meditating. We need to ponder it. That's what the word meditating means, to ponder the Word of God. Our quiet times cannot be a guilt-reducing check off, I've done it. Our quiet times is for God to, in a personal way, communicate His Word to our hearts. And for us to delight in God's message to us. For us to delight in hearing from God and for us to meditate upon it. It is the same way in the church. It is absolutely essential that we devote ourselves, those of us who preach the Word, we devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God so that we bring forth not our words, not our ideas, but we bring forth God's truth to the congregation. And we, whether we're pastoring and preaching it, whether we're sitting and enjoying it, we should hear it, we should delight in it, and we should meditate. And this is what the church did. They were excited about hearing the Word of God. And they were resilient in it. They had the strength to keep coming back and back to the Word of God. There was a second thing that they were very concerned about. And that was, they were concerned about fellowship. Now, there are a few commentators that point out that the doctrine of the apostles and fellowship are interconnected. So they might be a reference to the same thing. I don't necessarily believe that. I think that there are actually 4 elements here. And most commentators would agree with me. But I just wanted to point that out from a simple fact that some say when we talk about the apostles' doctrine and Koinonia, we're talking about when we have the Word of God, it brings fellowship. And I think there's truth to that. Amen? The Word of God brings us into unity. But the word koinonia goes far beyond that. This word koinonia that we have, the second word here, and fellowship, This is used 20 times in the New Testament, this particular word. And this word is vitally important. We see it reoccurring in many occasions. In fact, I'm going to come back to it a little later. But we see it in the context of Philippians 2. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, is there? I would hope that in every church we would say, amen, there is. There is this koinonia. There is this fellowship. There is something that the Word of God, that prayer, that communion, that the body of Christ brings us together in fellowship with. Now, the 20 times that this particular word is used, it's used 4 times in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. You can see it up there that we see it over and over again, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, that's the second time it's used, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we do what? We lie. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, there it goes off and on again. Here we go. See if I can get it. There we go. We have what? Fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God, the intimacy that we talked about, and we have fellowship with each other, the vertical intimacy and then the horizontal intimacy. And I think that this is what makes the church particularly unique, is that we have koinonia, we have true biblical fellowship. We have this love and connection that only God can bring because this fellowship is in the Spirit, right? And the joy and the meaning of this kind of fellowship is that it changes. It changes our relationship with one another. Now, when we consider this, how do we know? How do we know that we have embraced koinonia? What are the indications? And I had many. I'm not going to get into many here this time. I just do have two. But it comes back to what we were saying earlier. I know I have koinonia when I'm having fellowship with God. In fact, that's what's vitally important, is that that horizontal is happening. If the horizontal isn't happening, it distorts the vertical. The horizontal between God and me is vital, because if I'm not having intimacy with God the Father, if I'm not having intimacy with the Son, if the intimacy of the Spirit of God indwelling and filling my life isn't real, then I'll start trying to have intimacy that's false intimacy with others. And I think that that can easily happen even in the body of Christ. And we have to be very aware of that. Our intimacy with God the Father, koinonia, starts there, as 1 John points out. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. But secondly, it's when we have. We know we have this kind of koinonia when we don't just have fellowship with God and say, okay, I don't need anyone else. Right? But when we gather together. When I preached this first message to my church, I went through Hebrews chapter 10 and showed how important it is for us to draw near together to God, for us to hold fast together to God, for us to consider one another, to love and good deeds, and for us to not forsake the assembly. You know the interesting thing about that verse? It does not say, do not forsake the assembling of yourself because Pastor Tom is going to preach a great message and you're going to miss it. That may be true. But the responsibility wasn't placed upon the pastor in that verse. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the responsibility was placed upon the congregation, including the pastor. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but encouraging or exhorting, depending on which translation you use. It is the word that means to come alongside one another. What a beautiful picture of koinonia. When we draw near to God, when we hold fast together, when we consider one another to love and good deeds, and then we finally and fourthly are making sure that in the body of Christ, we're coming alongside. May I suggest that we will not have biblical discipleship unless we do this. It's essential, this intimacy with God and then intimacy with each other. Now, the third area is an interesting area, and you can go to sleep now. It's just about communion. You know I'm jesting. I think that we often look at the ordinances, whether it's baptism or whether it's communion. Remember the last time I preached here, I covered baptism. Remember that? And the importance of baptism? I think we can go ho-hum with the ordinances. And I think it's vital that we do not do that. Now, when it says here, in the breaking of the bread, I, as many others, Gill says this, Vincent says this, Poole says this, Guzik says this, I believe that we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, some jump to verse 24, where it talks about breaking bread in the homes, and that could be referring to taking meals together also. But what we have to understand is in the scriptures and also in the book of Acts, Luke used this idea of breaking bread to represent specifically what the church gathered to do. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, what is today? That's correct. Today is the first day of the week. That's why we fellowship together on what? The first day of the week. It's one of the scriptures that we have that demonstrate the importance of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. But we forget that they had a purpose in their gathering. And the purpose was uniquely different than gathering in the temple, which they also did. But the purpose of them gathering together now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. We're talking about communion. We're talking about the connection of the body of Christ doing two significant things. There are two things we do in the ordinance of communion. You usually have it the first Sunday evening of each month. Is that correct? But I'd like to suggest, doing morning, okay. There's something very important to understand about communion. We don't worship ever without communion because of these two things. We may partake of the Lord's Supper together, and we might take the bread, right? And we might take the cup, right? And we might partake together, but every time we gather for two reasons. The two reasons given to us in the ordinance of communion. We gather together to what? Remember Jesus Christ. And what would any gathering be if we didn't remember Jesus Christ? Guzik says that it was important for them not to forget the cross. It was important to them to not forget the cross. And so again, we see this idea of a community continuing to engage in the communion, in this remembering of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we do when we come together for communion. There's a second thing we do. Thus you proclaim the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11 says. Thus you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is not just, and gathering together is not just about remembering Christ. In remembering Christ, we do something. We proclaim his death. As Guzik says, the cross is important to us, and we don't let the cross be removed from the church. We're resilient to that. We bring strength to that. We come back over and over again and we say, the cross is important to us. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, the gospel cannot be forgotten. Now, kind of an interesting thing in that is Jesus says, I am the what? The bread of life. The bread was the concept of sustenance in the scriptures. And I want to read a text for you in which the New King James actually translates the word koinonia, communion. Remember I said koinonia is used 20 times? According to Blue Letter, it's used 20 times. And notice that it was used four times in 1 John chapter 1, where we looked at. It's used in our text, but it's also used in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is before 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm reading for you from verse 16 through verse 17. Now the cup of blessing, so it's talking about communion, the cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion? And there we get our word. Because that word communion was in the old King James. And so the body of Christ started calling the Lord's Supper communion because of this text. This is my understanding. So we get it from the good old King James for century after century, calling this communion the Lord's Supper up here, right? Do this in what? Remembrance of me. As I continue on, notice this, that it uses this word koinonia again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Koinonia, fellowship. Koinonia, fellowship. Verse 17. Though we are many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Do you know what communion does? Communion brings into focus and into remembrance Jesus Christ. Communion proclaims Jesus Christ. And so communion unites us as a body. It unites us because our focus, our foundation, our understanding of following Jesus Christ is centered here. And so the question is, how does communion unite us together? And the first thing I just said were those two things. Because the foundation and the focus of gathering together is Jesus. The focus and foundation of gathering together is Jesus Christ. It makes all the other stuff not all that important, right? We make other things so important, we kind of grasp onto it and we want to hold on to it. And, you know, sometimes we just need to say, you know, if it's not about Jesus, I need to just let it go. I may differ with my brother or my sister about something, but I know that's what's really important is that Jesus is our foundation. I've been teaching a theology class, and in that particular class, we keep asking the question, what hill are you willing to die on? What hill are you willing to die on? And this is the hill. We cannot do anything. We cannot go anywhere. We cannot accomplish anything. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing, Jesus says. We are dependent upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ needs to be both our foundation as a church, and Jesus Christ needs to be our focus. And they understood this in that first century church. They understood that and they made Jesus their focus and their foundation. But what about all the differences? In my preaching this morning in our church, I pointed to our carpet. 20 years ago, we put that carpet in. It's the same carpet 20 years later. But I remember the carpet. There might only be a few people from the congregation 20 years ago that were there this morning, but I remember that carpet. The engineer who was doing it, who was part of our congregation, part of our board at that time, he's now moved on, but that particular individual brought three carpet samples and said to the congregation, go pick one. Only three. But it's just like anything. Three carpet pieces, and what was there? There was this group that wanted this color, there was this group that wanted that color, and there was this group that wanted that color. And it was just like that. It could be very, very divisive. It's interesting. Everyone was looking at the color of the carpet this morning wondering, did we make the right choice? But Dave, if you don't mind, I'd like to use you back in there in the sound portion of there doing all that work. It looks like a pilot's desk over there, you know, has all the, or the engineer's desk back there, keeping everything going. But, you know, Dave and I could really disagree about some things. We can have theological differences. You know, he might believe that you keep your salvation and you can't lose it. I might think, no, you can lose your salvation. And we can argue different scriptures on that. By the way, just so you know, I firmly believe that we're secure in Christ. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you, I think that meant never. So it didn't mean he knew somebody and then stopped knowing him. That's my opinion. But somebody can go to Hebrews 10 and say, listen, look at this verse. And we can take our verses, but what hill are we going to die on? What hill are we going to die on? Now, maybe it's important for denomination and church doctrine for us to have distinctions so that we don't divide over those things. And I have no problem with that. But what I am saying is, Dave, you and I could disagree all day about that, couldn't we? You know, if you come from a Wesleyan point of view, you say, you know, you have to have faith and then you're regenerated. You know, you have faith and then you're regenerated. And that's what happens. And so Dave and I are battling that. And I'm more a Calvinist because I want to pick the Calvinist over here. I know there's a lot of Calvinists in this church, so I'll pick the Calvinist side of things. And I say over here, no. No, you know, you're regenerated and then you have faith. That was a hard amen there. You have to be regenerated and then you have faith. And the Wesleyan over there. And we're battling, right? Because we've forgotten who our foundation is. Do you know both John Wesley and John Calvin, both Johns? Both John Wesley and John Calvin believed that unless God opened your heart, you could not get saved. They both believed that. They both understood from Acts chapter 16 that it's God who opens the heart. They disagreed on the order, but they agreed upon who. Who opens the heart? And I think we really need to understand that, Dave, if you're following Jesus, and if I'm following Jesus, our differences become less and less. And I picked a big one, right? Calvinism versus Wesleyanism or Arminianism. I picked a big one. By the way, I teach this in another theology class. I teach two theology classes, and I'm coming up on the lecture where I actually put this all on the board. And I have Wesleyans and I have Calvinists in my class. And so there's this divide. In a classroom, you're going to have a much bigger divide in versus in a church. And so we have a big divide in our classroom and different theological positions and graduate students who are very smart and they want to argue their positions. And so we put it up on the board. And then I just throw out a question I've asked for many, many years. What if faith and regeneration happen simultaneously? What if they happen at the same time? Then the Calvinist is right and the Wesleyan is right. I don't know. I don't know if that's even possible. But I do know that our salvation was before even the foundations of the world. In Christ and in God. But the second point is vital. We need to follow Jesus. We need to allow Jesus to be the fountain that comes out of us. And if that's not happening, we're missing it, aren't we? I've known some people who had really good theology, but they didn't know how to live it out. You see, the picture here, the picture of what unites us in communion is that we remember and proclaim Christ. And He's our focal point. And I assert and really commend those of you who study the doctrine and feel one way or the other. I believe that that's important. But that's no good if we're not following Jesus. And that's no good if Jesus isn't the fountain that comes out of us. He is the vine. We need to attach to Him. So let's have the theological debates. Let's wrestle with the truth. But let's find ourselves embracing continually the amazing unity that comes when we're following Jesus. I think Jesus summed up theology in two words over and over again. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And that brings us to the fourth point. The church hung together and stuck together because they knew how to pray. They knew how to pray. A very interesting statistic that came from this couple. They've been doing marriage and family work for many, many years. And I went to one of their seminars. I was studying for a particular lectures that I was doing. And I thought, that'd be good to go to some of their lectures. And they've been studying this. And I don't know how they did the research. I actually have a doctorate of education, so I have a background in research. So when somebody says something, I'm always interested in, how did you get there? You know, you throw a statistic out there. How valid is that statistic? So I had to spend 9 credits in laborious doctoral studies in statistics and how it works. I had to do 10 pages of handwritten equations way back then of, different chi-square, Pearson row, different kind of statistical data, stuff you don't want to know. But what I will say is this. They had made an observation over all their years of ministry doing marriage, Christian marriage work. And they found that couples, and we're not talking about praying for dinner and stuff like that. We're talking about they had a set time. Couples that prayed together regularly every single day. My wife and I are committed to pray every morning before we speak to each other. We're committed to pray. We're committed to pray every evening. But they found this interesting statistic that they knew of only 1 in 10,000 of couples that prayed that way that got a divorce. They knew of an example of it, or maybe multiple examples of it. I don't know how many. They obviously had over 10,000 sample to come to that conclusion. But isn't that an amazing discovery? They continued throughout their ministry to ask. And this is, if I mention the name and you studied the field, you would know them as a Christian, Christians in the field, that they came to that conclusion. Wow. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? What about a church who prays? What about a church that genuinely prays together? What's going to happen there? Powerful, isn't it? Powerful thought. Now, remember that our text here in verse 42 starts with that they continued steadfastly. Or as we use the New American, they devoted themselves. That word is used 11 times in the New Testament. In this case, it says they devoted themselves steadfastly. They continue to express communication to God in prayer. And this word prayers is used 37 times. And of the 37 and the 11 times it's used, interestingly, there's 5 occasions where this strength word, resilience, is used with this particular word for prayer. There are many different words for prayer, but this particular word for prayer is to wish, according to word study. It means to bring your wishes to God. So, I was thinking about it and I thought, okay, I like to bring my wishes to God. You know, Lord, that $2, what is it called, Powerball, I forget whatever it was, that it was $1.6 billion, a record recently that happened, right, just this past week. You guys been following the news, right? You couldn't miss it, right? How'd you like to make $1.6 billion with a $2 ticket? Called the lottery. Called 1 in 300 and some million chances of winning. And you got to double the cost. And then you got to pay taxes on it because you paid $2 instead of $1 now. So it's really not that good of a deal. Not only that, they've done studies. If you win a large sum in the lottery, there are studies in the field of psychology that show you are worse off. Not financially. You're better off financially. But you're worse off emotionally. You're worse off, if you want to use the word psychologically, you're worse off in many other areas. And maybe you're worse off spiritually. Having lots of money doesn't make you better. Doesn't make you happier. But, you know, in conclusion, as we come to this and we kind of study this issue of wishes, you know, sometimes God must look down on us when we're praying and say, man, those wishes that they bring to me, they just keep coming and coming and coming and coming. God, you know, can you please help me win this lottery? Right? We treat God like a lottery machine sometimes. I can't think of a more important wish in our prayers than for God to be glorified. If you look at John chapter 17, when Jesus prays and expresses his prayer of wishes for actually us too, he prays for the apostles and then he prays for those who would come after, which is you and I. His wishes revolve around this theme of glorifying God. Now, on the five occasions when this is together, we see it, first of all, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says they continue with one accord in prayer. We see it in our text in chapter 2. We see it then in Acts chapter 6. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Who was that? It was the apostles, right? I know Pastor Tom. I know Dad. He devotes himself to the Word of God in prayer. It is our primary responsibility. A third one is in Romans chapter 12, where we have a list of 27 characteristics of the body of Christ. So not just four. There, Paul goes and gives us a bunch more than four. One of them, again, is what? That they, what? Continue steadfastly in prayer. But in closing, I want us to conclude with looking at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. This is a very powerful verse. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul exhorts us. So the other four of the five occasions are illustrations. They illustrate people being resilient in prayer, continuing in prayer. Here we're commanded to it. It says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There are some very, very powerful truths here. I don't have a whole lot of time to articulate them, but I'll do it real quickly in closing. There are some powerful truths that we need to embrace here. What evidence shows a church is a praying church? The first evidence is that we are devoted to prayer. It is important to us. Secondly, the church is determined. We're not going to let things. I'm telling you, there's a prayer meeting. I know you have Wednesday prayer meeting. It always will seem like something's competing with it. And you need to be alert. You need to be, the word there is vigilant. Vigilant. And then finally, the church is declaring something through prayer. Not, God, help me win the lottery. God, but God, may I give you thanks. May I give you praise. Notice, it's with a heart attitude of thanksgiving that we pray. And the evidence of a praying church is when that praying church is devoted, determined, and declaring through prayer the glory of God. I want that kind of church. I want you to be that kind of church. I want my church to be that kind of church. A church committed to the Word of God. A church committed to koinonia, this intimate partnership and fellowship. A church committed to remembering and proclaiming Christ, making Him the focus. and following Him. And finally and fourthly, a church committed to prayer and praying with each other. Let's close. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this amazing picture of what the church should look like. Help us to emulate the kind of picture we see here in Acts 2 of a church committed to You through the Word, through the fellowship, through communion, and through prayer. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.